going to consider today in the topic of spiritual warfare and deliverance ministry, we're going to start anyway, talking about problems in deliverance ministry. We're going to talk about the misuse of the concept of the priesthood of all, and we're going to talk about dialoguing with the devil, or dialoguing with demons. And I think that's where we're going to let off, and we'll talk about some of the other problems more in our future studies. Let's read our text for today in Mark chapter 5, verse 6 through 13. Mark chapter 5, verse 6 through 13. Have you ever heard anybody dialoguing with demons? Is that a common practice today in deliverance ministry where they dialogue with the demons? Well, this is where they go to get their authority to do that. And we're going to talk more about that today. Mark chapter 5, beginning in verse 6, it says, "But when he saw Jesus afar off, he ran and worshipped him." Now it's talking about the demoniac here. Verse 7, "And cried with a loud voice and said, What have I to do with thee, Jesus, thou Son of the Most High God? I adjure thee by God that thou torment me not. For he said unto him, Come out of the man, thou unclean spirit. And he asked him, What is thy name? And he answered, saying, My name is Legion, for we are many. And he besought him much that he would not send them away out of the country. Now there was there, nigh unto the mountains, a great herd of swine feeding. And all the devils besought him, saying, Send us into the swine, that we may enter into them. And forthwith Jesus gave them leave, and the unclean spirits went out, and entered into the swine. And the herd ran violently down a steep place into the sea. They were about 2,000, and were choked in the sea." Let's read the other part, correlating part of this text, in Luke chapter 8. Verses 28 through 33. It says, "When he saw Jesus, he cried out and fell down before him, and with a loud voice said, What have I to do with thee, Jesus, thou Son of God Most High? I beseech thee, torment me not. For he had commanded the unclean spirit to come out of the man. For oftentimes it had caught him, and he was kept bound with chains and in fetters. And he brake the bands, and was driven of the devil into the wild wilderness. And Jesus asked him, saying, What is thy name? And he said, Legion, because many devils have entered into him. And they besought him that he would not command them to go out into the deep. And there was there an herd of many swine feeding on the mountain. And they besought him that he would suffer them to enter into them. And he suffered them. Then went the devils out of the man and entered into the swine, and the herd ran violently down a steep place into the lake and were choked." Now, let me ask a number of questions about the text, and we'll talk more about this text today. But first of all, did Jesus seek out the demoniac of Gadara here? Did he seek him out? He came to him, didn't he? He wanted help. It said in Mark chapter 5, he ran and worshipped him and cried with a loud voice. The demoniac ran up to Jesus. He didn't seek him out. Jesus didn't seek the man out. He came across him in his ministry. Now, who initiated the conversation? The devils or Christ? The demoniac initiated it, didn't he? That was who started it. Is that an entirely different thing with what we see today in so-called deliverance ministry? Who seeks out the demons today? The deliverers, the exorcists, they take pride in it. They jump on planes and travel all over doing it. And who initiates the conversation? They do. The exorcists initiate it. The opposite, isn't it? Exactly opposite of what the Bible shows. We should recognize the existence of genuine cases of demon possession But we need to realize that we cannot endorse spiritual warfare and deliverance ministry as it's presently being conducted by some people, including some people who are Seventh-day Adventists. There are problems with the philosophical supporting structure of the deliverance ministry as it's being practiced today. In the previous studies, we've examined some of the problems in regards to this subject. And we also viewed with deep concern some of the practices characteristic of this specialized ministry, which we deem potentially harmful and even dangerous. Can someone give me one of the practices we've talked about already that we said was harmful and even dangerous? What? Dialoguing. We're going to talk more about that today. We talked about in the past about coming in to see a person who is really not possessed of the devil and telling them they are possessed of the devil. And it serves to work as a hypnotic suggestion. It attacks the person's emotional state and feeling and well-being. And it can do more harm than good. We discussed that. Today we're going to study some of the other problems in regards to deliverance ministry, as I have written on the board, the two problems. First, we're going to talk about the misuse of the concept of the priesthood for all. Central to the philosophy undergirding the spiritual warfare and deliverance ministry as it's presently being practiced in many places is the concept of the priesthood of all believers and the practice of a persistent demanding prayer in casting out demons. The Seventh-day Adventist Bible Encyclopedia, this one right here, this one, it defines the priesthood of all believers as the concept that every person can approach God directly without the services of an intermediary human priesthood. It identifies rightly one of the fundamental principles of the Protestant Reformation. And as such, it is a logical conclusion in our belief that we have salvation by faith alone. But the concluding paragraph that's in this definition on the priesthood of all believers stands in contradistinction the way the Protestants look at the priesthood of all believers and to the way that modern spiritual warfare practitioners look at it. Let me get it. It says on page 1151 of the SDA Bible Commentary, the last paragraph in the term, discussion of the term priesthood of all believers, SDA share with Protestants generally the concept of the priesthood of all believers. But whereas Luther, for instance, stressed the idea of the universal priesthood of man, now is that what we're doing today? Are we stressing the universal priesthood of man? Is that what we should be doing? Let's see. But whereas Luther, for instance, stressed the idea of the universal priesthood of man, SDAs emphasize the priesthood of Christ, to whom man may come directly. See? Now that's the way the priesthood of believers, that's the way we should stress it. We should not stress the priesthood that we have as man, but we should stress the priesthood that Christ has. That's the SDA understanding of the priesthood of all believers. That's not what's being done by spiritual warfare deliverance ministry practitioners today. Some Christians like them tend to over-amplify the doctrine of the priesthood of all believers. As such, the believers may serve as a latter-day Levitical priest, and they can take an unbeliever and present him to the Lord. And thus the priest thereby assumes the weight of responsibility for the sins of that unbeliever, for that person's behavior. And he assumes the responsibility for his or her relationship to the Lord. Now, I know that we have in our homes, we talk about the father being the priest of the household. But it is an overamplification of the doctrine of the priesthood of believers to say that the father is responsible for each and every individual family member's relationship to the Lord. The wife cannot point at the husband and say, you're responsible for my unbelief. Each and every one of us has to accept our own relationship with the Lord and our own responsibility for having that relationship. I think we over-amplify the doctrine of the priesthood of all believers when we try to make any one person a priest, a Levitical type priest, who has the sole authority of going before the Father. Now, I run into this a little bit. The Lord listens to the priest of the house, the father of the house, that's right. But he will also listen to the mother and to the child with equal weight. If we think that that's not so, then we are establishing a Levitical priest again today. And we are over-amplifying the priesthood of all believers. While some hold that a Christian may come to God only through the intermediation of a high priest or a human priest who brings the supplicant grace and salvation through the sacraments of the church, Adventists are supposed to believe that the practicing Christian doesn't need a human priest or Mary in order to come directly to the throne of grace. Instead, he can bring his or her needs directly to Jesus or a heavenly high priest. Now, don't we believe in that? Are we supposed to believe in that? That we can come directly to the throne of grace ourselves? How about in reality? Is that the way it works? Have we taken the ministry, for example, and equated them to being like a Levitical priest today? Oh, yes. I know it personally. I know there's nothing wrong with someone calling you to pray, to go to a hospital to pray. I'm thinking of a time when I was back in conference work, and I got called to a hospital to pray for somebody who was sick. And when I got to the hospital, the whole family, I mean, it was crowded in that room. And I came in, and they were all just like, just pacing back and forth and looking at their watches. And I walked in and said, oh, at last, now we can pray. See what they were doing? They made me a priest. They were waiting for me to come before they could pray. Now, this is what I'm getting at. In reality, Adventists believe that the only priest that we have is our high priest in heaven, Jesus Christ. In reality. But in practice, I think we're making man a Levitical priest. Because there's no reason why those people and that family couldn't have prayed before I showed up at the hospital. And there's no reason why God wouldn't have listened with equal authority to any one of their prayers. You see? That scares me a little bit. It makes you uncomfortable when you walk in and there's a situation like that. It's like people try to make you a Catholic priest. When we all have that, we all have that responsibility to God, to go to Him and uplift His ministry and make Him the priesthood of all believers. That's what we need to be doing. We believe we certainly may pray for others with problems, but by so doing, we are not to become their priest, their Levitical priest. And in so doing, we are not to assume responsibility on their behalf. They are still responsible for the relationship that they have with God. And that means the priest of the family, the father, he is not responsible for the wife's relationship to God. Nowhere in the judgment is the Lord going to say the priesthood of the father in the family is the reason why the wife failed. The wife will have to stand on her own merits, as will the husband will have to stand on his own merits. Now, in deliverance ministry, it's used from the concept that as the priesthood of all believers, we are responsible for casting out demons of everyone that we come in contact with. It is our sole responsibility. And I think that this is over-amplifying the doctrine of the priesthood of all believers. tied closely to one of the views of the priesthood of all believers is one's view of the nature and purpose of intercessory prayer. Deliverance ministry and people who follow deliverance ministry as it's being practiced today see one of the main purposes of intercessory prayer as being a vehicle by which people can be released from demons, or by which an individual Christian may stand in the place of the person afflicted and even possessed by Satan. Thus, as a priest, this exorcist stands as an intermediary between the victim and Christ. And in effect, he's setting himself up as a Levitical priest. If they follow this viewpoint, this priest may confess or reveal the sins of another individual in small prayer groups that gather for the deliverance of a woman or a man. And this priest, this exorcist, may promise victories on behalf of the victim. And this priest may take another sin or even demons upon himself or herself as it's being practiced, the better to free the victim and enable him or her to deal with them. It's possible, because of this popular impression of intercessory prayer, that Sister White doesn't mention it very often. May we seek forgiveness of sin for others without their consent? Is that a proper use of intercessory prayer? This is what's being done by many people who are practicing deliverance ministry today. They are seeking forgiveness of the one possessed, and they are asking for the forgiveness for the person. You see what I'm getting at when I say we overemphasize the priesthood, or the concept of the priesthood of all? We are making this man, this exorcist, this modern person who is going about supposedly doing deliverance ministry, nothing more than a Levitical priest, when we think that he can take the sins of another person before the Father and get them forgiven, that he can confess your sin. You see what I mean? Oftentimes, a person is possessed and the deliverance minister walks in and he says, well, we have to confess that person's sins. And he talks to the family, what's he been doing, and finds all about it. He says, let's all pray. And he confesses the sins for that person that's possessed. Now, is that of any use at all? May we seek forgiveness of sin for others? You see what I mean when I say we're overemphasizing the concept of the priesthood of believers? Sister White, in the third Bible commentary, on page 1157, she has some interesting things to say about seeking forgiveness of the sin for others without their consent. Now, this is another one of the problems of deliverance ministry as it's being done today. There's a whole list that, as we're going by week that you can see it clearly identifies what's wrong. She says, keep thy heart with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of life. Diligent heart keeping is essential to a healthy growth in grace. The heart, in its natural state, is a habitation for unholy thoughts and sinful passions. When brought into subjection to Christ, it must be cleansed by the Spirit from all defilement. Now listen to this. This cannot be done without the consent of the individual. You see? Oh, this is Third Bible Commentary, 1157. So, may we seek forgiveness for sins of others without their consent? No. Is this an over-amplification of intercessory prayer? Yes. Is it an over-amplification of what the concept that Adventists are to understand about the priesthood of all? Yes. It's making a man a human Levitical priest. And it's really distorting the concept of intercessory prayer altogether. No one could take another's sins before the Father and have them forgiven. I thought I might bring this out as a little aside. She talks here about the concept of prayer, and I wanted to bring this out. We are to pray how long? How often? Without ceasing, right? What's the proper attitude of prayer? Do you remember? Yeah. Kneeling. In Gospel Workers on page 178. Let me read it. Then I'll come back to this. This is a little aside, a little bit off subject, just a little bit. Both in public and in private worship, it is our privilege to bow our knees before the Lord when we offer our petitions to Him. Jesus, our example, kneeled down and prayed. The proper attitude in prayer is to kneel, and we're to pray without ceasing. Now, do you see a problem? How are we to pray without ceasing? Does that mean we're always kneeling? You see, is that right? Here she explains one concept, and we have to deal with it a piece at a time. What does it mean to be praying without ceasing? In Third Bible Commentary on 1157 again, I'll read you this. She says, the Christian cannot always be in the position of prayer. And what's the position of prayer? Kneeling. The Christian cannot always be in the position of prayer, but his thoughts and desires can always be upward. So what does it mean to pray without ceasing? Have our thoughts and our desires on Christ, upward. And that is praying without ceasing. And we cannot always be kneeling. She talks about the fact that it's not always possible. It's not always possible to kneel. Can you think of one instance in the Bible? Because sometimes I have heard people, well, get really upset. And I agree you should kneel at all times when it's possible. But some people believe that you cannot pray unless you kneel. Now, I've seen that. And this is one of the little formulas in deliverance ministry. And a little formula. I have to kneel. God won't hear your prayer. Can you think of a time in the Bible when a prophet of the Lord did not kneel and pray and yet prayed? Nehemiah, that's exactly right. We call it the arrow prayer, I think it's called in terminology. Sister White writes about it in Third Bible Commentary on page 1136. She says, we need not wait until we can bow upon our knees before we pray. Now that's very simple, isn't it? We need not wait until we can bow upon our knees before we pray. On one occasion, when Nehemiah came in before the king asked why he looked so sad and what request he had to make. But Nehemiah dared not answer at once. Important interests were at stake. The fate of a nation hung upon the impression that should then be made upon the monarch's mind. And Nehemiah darted up a prayer to the God of heaven before he dared to answer the king. The result was that he obtained all that he asked or even desired. Now the king demanded an answer from him. Did Nehemiah drop down to his knees and pray before this apostate king? Or did he stand right there and by his thoughts and desires direct a prayer to God right on the spot? That's what he did, didn't he? Now, we are to pray when we can by kneeling. At all times, that's the proper attitude in prayer. But that is not to say that it doesn't mean that you cannot pray unless you are kneeling. You see? Praying is talking to God. Christ did it on the cross. He wasn't kneeling, was he? Okay. So there are some problems in stressing this concept of the priesthood of all believers, in stressing the concept of intercessory prayer and going to the point of saying that God doesn't hear you unless you're on your knees. And this is not saying that everyone who's involved in deliverance ministry is doing all these things, but some of people are doing these things, and it's wrong. It's not a valid thing that we should be involved in. If you look through the comprehensive index on the writings of Ellen G. White, you will find that she uttered numerous cautions concerning the confessing and the revealing by one person of the mistakes and sins of another person, even in small prayer groups. Now, is this what is being done? Is it? Have you ever seen, or are you aware of deliverance ministry? When a deliverance minister walks in and asks the family members what's going on, what's the problems, and the person's over in the corner and he's not coherent at all, and he finds out all the problems and they all kneel down, and the deliverance minister starts confessing the sins, which we already looked at was wrong. but they're in a small prayer group, and he starts bringing out all the faults and revealing all of the secret mistakes and sins of the other people, of this person, before everyone in the group. Sister White had a lot to say about doing just such things. She also had much to say about what is appropriate and what is inappropriate topics for public prayer, in contradistinction to what we should be bringing up before the Lord in private prayer. And this is one that we should all remind ourselves of, I think. And it's in Second Testimonies in 578. She talks there about what's proper to bring up in public prayer as opposed to what's proper to bring up in private prayer. Now, let me ask you, what do you think? Maybe don't give me an answer, just think it a minute. I don't want to put anybody on the spot. You think it's proper to confess the sins of another person in public? You don't have to give me a thought. Do you think it's proper in public worship to bring up requests for friends and relatives in public worship? Do you think it's proper only to bring up the sins and faults of another in private worship? Do you think it's proper only to talk about and ask the Lord about friends and relatives in private worship? You? Let me read you what she says. Second Testimony, or Second Testimonies, page 578. All should feel it a Christian duty to pray short. And if you study what she says, oftentimes she's talking about 2 or 3 minutes is the longest she's talking about a prayer. Tell the Lord just what you want without going all over the world. In private prayer, all have the privilege of praying as long as they desire. That's nice, isn't it? In private prayer. And of being as explicit as they please. In private prayer, we can pray as long as we want and be as explicit as we please. They can pray for all their relatives and friends. When? In private prayer. The closet is the place to tell all their private difficulties and trials and temptations. Now listen to this. A common meeting to worship God is not the place to open the practices or the privacies of the heart. Let me read that again. A common meeting to worship God is not the place to open the privacies of the heart. So then, let me ask you the question again. Is it proper in public worship to bring up our petitions about relatives and friends and all their private difficulties, trials, and temptations in public worship? No. Do we often fall into that trap? We start bringing up all of our friends and relatives in public worship. She says this is a subject for private worship, for private prayer. Now, let me read on. She says, what is the object of assembling together? Is it to inform God? To instruct him by telling him all we know in prayer? We meet together to edify one another by an interchange of thoughts and feelings, to gather strength and light and courage, by become acquainted with one another's hopes and aspirations, and by our earnest heartfelt prayers offered up in faith, we receive refreshment and vigor from the source of our strength. These meetings should be most precious seasons and should be made interesting to all who have any relish for religious things. There are some, I fear, who do not take their troubles to God in private prayer, but reserve them for the prayer meetings, and there do up their praying for several days. Such may be named conference and prayer meeting killers, she says. When we bring into public meetings our private troubles about our friends and relatives and all of our private difficulties and trials, she says we may be named conference and prayer meeting killers. These are subjects that should be brought up in private prayer. And in private prayer, we can be as explicit as we want and pray as long as we want with the Lord on these matters. So how do we see that in contradiction for a deliverance minister to come in and ask about all the sins of the person afflicted and sit down in prayer group in public and confess this person's faults and ask for forgiveness on the note that he's doing it under the disguise of intercessory prayer, and he's seeking forgiveness for the one afflicted of his sins, and bring them all up and publish them to everyone in the worship, in the small group. That's entirely out of place, isn't it? She had a great deal to say about the place and the purpose and the function of the human will. Everything, she declared, depended on the right that's exercised of the human will by the individual himself or herself. And she appears to be silent on the possibility or the desirability of one person's relating and confessing another's sins. We don't find in Scripture or in Sister White's writings the provision for one Christian to stand in the place of another Christian for someone else in the capacity of a priest. And that's a misunderstanding and an overamplification of the concept of the priesthood of all believers. Contrarily, we all have a crucified, risen, soon-coming heavenly priest who directly intercedes for us, the man Jesus Christ. And it is his priesthood that we should exalt. Whose priesthood are we exalting? By the common way in which deliverance ministry is being practiced in regards to confessing the sin of another. We're exalting the priesthood of a man, aren't we? A Levitical priesthood. There's no provision for standing in the place of someone else for the purpose of identifying and casting out demons that are alleged to inhabit the unfortunate victim. Let's read in something which she has to say about faith and prayer in Great Controversy on page 621. She says, "The season of distress and anguish before us will require a faith that can endure weariness, delay, and hunger." That's the test that we're going to face in the season of distress before us. Weariness, delay, and hunger. So when we start feeling weary and we feel delay and we feel hunger, don't think the Lord's deserted us. The season of distress and anguish before us will require a faith that can endure weariness, delay, and hunger, a faith that will not faint though severely tried. A period of probation is granted to all to prepare for that time. Jacob prevailed because he was persevering and determined. Does it say he prevailed because someone else confessed his sins and they were persevering and determined in confessing his sin? No. It says, Jacob prevailed because he was persevering and determined. His victory is an evidence of the power of importunate prayer. Importunate prayer means prevailing prayer, determined prayer, persistent prayer. And then she says, all who will lay hold of God's promises as he did. Notice she didn't say someone else laid a hold of the promises for him. All who will lay hold of God's promises as he did and be as earnest and persevering as he was will succeed as he succeeded. Those who are unwilling to deny self, to agonize before God, to pray long and earnestly for his blessing, will not obtain it. Wrestling with God, how few know what it is, she said. Notice those four things. Those who are unwilling, first, to deny self. Second, to agonize before God. Third, to pray long. Four, to pray earnestly for his blessing, will not receive it. Great Controversy 621. Now, in an experience that I had with a person, the Lord impressed me was possessed. I didn't confess this person's sins before anybody. And I didn't ask this person what their sins were. I didn't want to know. The only one thing I wanted to know, do you know what it was? you accept Jesus as your Lord and Savior. Now, don't we do that with anybody, whether we think they're possessed or not? And is it not wrong then to kneel? And I asked this person, would you kneel with me and pray? Praise the Lord. She said yes. And we kneeled and prayed. Now, there was some difficulty in getting her to understand what I was saying. But finally, she said yes. She accepted Jesus as her Lord and Savior. That was all that was required. And that's what she wanted to do. Now, at first, when I asked her, do you accept Jesus as your Lord and Savior? She said, no. Real unearthly voice. But I had to repeat it several times. But we weren't praying for hours and hours. It only took, what, 5 minutes total in the prayer? And I said, I stopped and I repeated, would you say the following words? I, and she said, I accept Jesus, Jesus, as my Lord and Savior. Right on down the line. I said, now do you agree with that? Would you say it again? I accept Jesus as my Lord and Savior. And she said it on her own. And that's all that I was interested in. I didn't have to find out what her sins were and broadcast them to everybody. I didn't have to feel that I had to intercede on her behalf before the Father because she wouldn't pray. I had to have her do it. There's no efficacy in having someone else sit there and you confess their sins. It does absolutely no good whatsoever. They have to go to the Father of their own will and exercise their own determination and choice in the matter. And when we finished the prayer, she was healed by the Lord. She was delivered. She made sense. But there was none of this mysticism that's involved in all these formulas. It was simple prayer and asking her to accept the Lord. It was very simple. One basic view of the priesthood of all believers and intercessory prayer that we've discussed so far is totally wrong because people overemphasize both those concepts. And it depends upon your viewpoint of the priesthood of believers and of intercessory prayer as to your attitude toward modern practices of spiritual warfare and deliverance ministry. Now, the second problem that I want to take a look at, the last one for today, is dialoguing with devil. And it's probably the chief characteristic that's running as a common thread through almost all variations of contemporary deliverance ministry, dialoguing with devils. It's almost like it's a preconceived liking or partiality of entering into dialogue with spirits. They believe that you have to do it or the job's not done. And what they do is they get the demons to identify themselves. They get the demons to indicate the number of days and months and years that they've been in this person, that they possess the person. They get the demon to answer other questions of a similar nature before they attempt to ask the person if he would like to pray, or before they attempt to dispossess the person in the name of Jesus Christ, before they attempt to have Jesus Christ heal the person. They ask all these questions of demons and carry on a long dialogue. Is that not true? Does anybody not know that that's so? I have some tapes here of a man who goes around practicing demon ministry, and he indicates on these tapes that it's absolutely essential that you ask what, why, how, and when the demons came into the person. And establish that dialogue before you go any further. Now, this practice is one that I'm strongly opposed against. Strongly. Of all the other problems we've talked about, this is the one I'm most strongly opposed against. Not only because of its adverse and hostile result upon the one that you're trying to deliver, but also upon the Christian experience of the one that's doing the delivering ministry. It's absolutely unnecessary. But some defend this approach of dialoguing with demons on the precedent that's found in the scriptural narrative of Christ healing the two demoniacs at Gadara. And we read the text for today. Let's take a look again at the text in Mark chapter 5, verses 6 through 13. in which Christ demanded of the evil spirits that they identify themselves. Take a look in Mark chapter 5. Christ healed the demoniac at Gadara, and this is the description. In Mark chapter 5, in verse 6, it said, "But when," and this is the demoniac, "when he saw Jesus afar off, he ran and worshipped him." Now, who did the seeking here? The demoniac, right? "And cried with a loud voice and said, 'What have I to do with thee, Jesus, thou Son of the Most High God? I adjure thee, by God, that thou torment me not.'" Who initiated the dialogue? The demoniac, right? And then what did Christ say? "For he said unto him, Come out of man, come out of the man, thou unclean spirit." Did Christ ask for all sorts of questions about the demon? Did he engage in dialogue before he commanded the demons to come out? No. He simply commanded them to come out right on the spot. Now, what was the purpose then? Why did God ask the demon? Why didn't the next verse did he say, "And he asked him, What is thy name? And he answered, saying, My name is Legion, for we are many." What is the purpose then for God even asking this? Why do you think? Do you think it tried to illustrate the seriousness, and God was trying to show us a little bit about the ministry of demons in human beings' lives? I'm looking here for my Great Controversy. Great Controversy, page 514, if I can find the book. Great Controversy on page 514 and 515. It tells us what the purpose was for this encounter with Christ at Gadara, and why it even took place. Let's read it. First of all, some of it. There are four purposes as to why the event at Gadara was permitted to take place. Now, let me lead up to it. A striking example of their number, power, and malignity, and also the power and mercy of Christ, is given in the scripture account of the healing of the demoniacs at Gadara. God wanted to show the number and the power. He wanted to teach us a little something here. But I want you to keep in mind, nowhere in Scripture did God ever ask the demons anything else again. There was a purpose for doing it this time. He only did it once. Can you base a whole entire ministry and practice on that one time? Yes, if you misunderstand the purpose for which God did it. A striking example of their number, power, and malignity, and also of the power and mercy of Christ, is given in the Scripture account of the healing of demoniacs at Gadara. Continuing Great Controversy, it says, "Those wretched maniacs, spurning all restraint, writhing, foaming, raging, were filling the air with their cries and doing violence to themselves and endangering all who should approach them. Their bleeding and disfigured bodies and distracted minds presented a spectacle well-pleasing to the Prince of Darkness. One of the demons controlling the sufferers declared, 'My name is Legion, for we are many.' In the Roman army, a legion consisted of 3,000 to 5,000 men." A lot of demons, isn't it? "Satan's hosts also are marshaled in companies, and the single company to which these demons belonged numbered no less than a legion. At the command of Jesus, the evil spirits," and notice plural, "the evil spirits departed from their victims, leaving them calmly sitting at Jesus' feet, subdued, intelligent, and gentle. But the demons were permitted to sweep a herd of swine into the sea, and to the dwellers of Gadara, the loss of these outweighed the blessings which Christ had bestowed, and the divine healer was entreated to depart. This was the result which Satan designed to secure. By casting the blame of their loss upon Jesus, he aroused the selfish fears of the people and prevented them from listening to his words. Satan is constantly accusing Christians as the cause of loss, misfortune, and suffering, instead of allowing the reproach to fall where it belongs, upon himself and his agents." Now, why did Jesus do this? Why did he ask the demoniac, "What is your name?" And then why did he allow the demons to go into the herd of swine? Don't you think that he realized that probably it wasn't going to be very popular? If you were standing there, you'd have walked up to Jesus and said, I know what you're about to do. Don't do that. Because if you do that, these people are going to be real mad at you and not going to listen to you anymore. That's pretty sensational, you know, casting a bunch of demons into a herd of swine. Imagine doing that today, and the swine run over a cliff and destroy themselves. Why, Jesus, you're going to be called a fanatic if you do that. Now, why did Jesus do that then? What were the purposes? Was his purpose to show us that it's important to dialogue with demons? Is that what people are reading into this text today? What was his purpose? It says right here, the next paragraph, but the purposes of Christ were not thwarted. He allowed the evil spirits to destroy the herd of swine, number one, as a rebuke to the Jews for raising swine, to show how cruel Satan is to man and beast, that the disciples might witness the cruel power of Satan upon both man and beast. So that's the second reason he did it, that man might witness the cruel power of Satan both upon man and beast. The Savior desired his followers, now the third reason, to have a knowledge of the foe upon whom they were to meet, and that they might not be deceived and overcome by his devices. And the fourth reason, it was also his will that the people of the region should behold his power to break the bondage of Satan and release his captives. Now there are the four reasons why Jesus allowed this entire event at Gadara to take place. As a rebuke to the Jews for raising swine, to show how cruel Satan is to man and beast, to give a knowledge of the foe to his disciples, that knowledge, and four, to show his power to break the bondage that Satan has over his captive. And though Jesus himself departed, the men so marvelously delivered remained to declare the mercy of their benefactor. It doesn't say anywhere here that Jesus did that to give us an illustration that we should begin dialoguing with devils. As a matter of fact, there is insufficient ground for basing this practice on dialoguing with devils on this text that we just read for four reasons. Now, this is the text where modern practitioners of contemporary spiritual warfare go to say that, see, now it's important that we dialogue with devils. It's important that I find out what the names of the demons are before I begin to cast them out. Now, that's backwards from the text. Christ gave the command to come out before he even asked them what their name was. And he asked them for their name because of the four purposes we just read in Great Controversy. Let me give you four reasons why it's improper to use this text to support the idea that we must dialogue with devils. And that's what's done. This is the proof text for dialoguing with devils. Here's four reasons why it's not proper. First, there is only one such instance recorded in Scripture, and it's right here, concerning the demoniac of Gadara. There's only one instance recorded in Scripture. This custom of directly addressing the demon was not the general practice of Christ or yet of his apostles. There was another purpose for which he was doing it, as we just read in Great Controversy. Second, in the one instance on record, Jesus did not initiate the conversation. Remember? Contrary to what modern spiritual warfare people say, that they initiate the conversation, Jesus did not initiate the conversation. The demons initiated it. Yet in contemporary deliverance ministry, the initiative is invariably taken by the human deliverer. Instead, Jesus waited for the demons to take the initiative. They initiated the conversation. Third, even though they initiated the conversation, Jesus did not ask them to identify themselves until after he had authoritatively commanded or demanded that they come out of the man. Now, it's just backwards from what's being done today. The dialogue today in contemporary warfare is that they ask all about the demons before they ever attempt to cast them out. Jesus didn't do that. He commanded they come out immediately, which he was clearly showing here, that it wasn't necessary that he understand that their name was Legion before they could be cast out. That was only the indication of how many there were, their number. Yeah, he didn't. Now, that's the fourth reason. I said I was going to give you four. And it's probably the most damaging of all to the case of modern spiritual warfare. After ascertaining that there was more than one demon inflicting these men, because they indicated their name was Legion, meaning 3,000 to 5,000 demons, Jesus did Jesus ask their individual names? Did he go, oh, 3,000, 5,000 demons, okay, what's the highest ranking demon? Who are you? In the name of Jesus, I command you, tell me who you are. Did he go like that and start making up a list till he got 3,000 demons made up before he began casting them out by name one at a time? One at a time now. Let's see, I got pride, I got hate, I got envy, I got jealousy. Okay, there's five, I need a couple thousand more. And then I can start off at the top. Pride, you come out. Jealousy, you come out. Envy, you come out. Did Jesus do that? No, he didn't. Is that what they're doing today in spiritual warfare? Is that what they claim you have to do before you can cast anyone out? And isn't it amazing how they go to Mark 5 and use that as their proof text for dialoguing with devils? Jesus did not ask them their names individually, nor did he cast them out sequentially, one by one, as is the practice of those who perform this task today in his name. Nor did he take hours to get rid of them. Now that's probably most damaging of all to anyone who goes to this text and tries to use this text to support the contemporary deliverance ministry that's going on today, and they're dialoguing with demons. Let me give you five additional reasons for avoiding the practice of addressing demons directly. First, this kind of addressing of evil spirits seems to come perilously close to, if not actually within the realm, of the two-way communication with the spirit world and humanity, which is strictly forbidden and condemned in Scripture. It's very close to that, isn't it? Dialoguing with demons in Scripture, approving of us dialoguing with the spirit world. In Bible times, it brought upon the practitioners the sentence of death. That's how disapproving the Scriptures are of dialoguing with demons. That's scriptural. This is how God, who changes not, views communications with the spirit world and dialoguing with demons. The second reason why, I'll give you some more reasons why, we should avoid the practice of dialoguing with devils, and we should immediately realize that if someone is advocating this as a means of spiritual warfare and deliverance ministry, God has not put them in that job. Now that's heavy, isn't it? Because there's some big people running around today doing that. And they've got all kinds of little disciples running around claiming they're learning how to do it. But God didn't put them in that job, if that's what they're teaching. God didn't do that. Does God contradict himself? No. Right. When Eve talked to the devil, what was the result? That's a good point. Scripture does not support dialoguing with devils. Now, why are we so easily led astray then by people today who are supporting this as a concept of spiritual warfare and deliverance ministry? Let me give you a second reason why we should avoid addressing demons directly, in addition to the four reasons that we covered in Mark 5. Dialoguing with evil spirits generally tends toward long, protracted efforts in casting the demons out, and that results in emotional and physical distress for all concerned, not only the one that's afflicted, but the one that's trying to cast them out. They'll spend long hours. Can you imagine how long it would have taken Jesus if he would have said, oh, Legion, oh, my, let me see now. 3,000 to 5,000. Oh, this is a long one. Go tell my disciples I won't be around for 2 or 3 days. I got to find out what these demons' names are before I can cast them out one by one by one. Okay, now you tell me what's your name and what's your name. You make a list now and you tell me. Can you imagine how long Jesus would have been there? What would have happened today if some of the modern spiritual warfare would have run into one man and he said, my name is Legion? They said, oh, field day. I'm going to get all their names now. He'd be there for days getting the names. Think of the long, protracted efforts in casting out the demons that the modern spiritual exorcist does. And I say spiritualistic exorcist because that's what he's involved in. That's what it really is. Before he can begin to cast them out, they got to find out the names. That's what's one of the formulas that's being taught. There's a third reason why we should avoid dialoguing with devils in addition to those we've mentioned. The devils are notorious liars. It's very simple. The devils are notorious liars. How do you know when you come up to a demon and you say to him, who's in charge? And the demon says, pride, I'm in charge. Okay, pride, how many of them are you? And pride comes back at you with another voice. And he says, 500 of us. Oh, who are you? And pride changes his voice 500 times and tells you that he's 500 different demons and really there's only one. How can you trust the demon to tell you? When you say, demon, how many are you? And he says, 5,000. How do you know it's not just one demon? How do you know it's not the same demon changing his voice and lying to you 5,000 times? Demons are notorious liars. Isn't it amazing that the one who's supposed to be an expert in spiritual warfare relies upon the demon to tell him what he must have before he can cast him out? Isn't that kind of illogical reasoning to you? Strikes me as being kind of odd. It was, after all, first of all, it was the devil himself who was the master of all lies. Is his word trustworthy? It's not. We can't trust him a bit. We don't have any idea. He's probably lying to us the whole time. Now, there's a fourth reason why we can't dialogue with demons. It's immoral to give the demon any more authority over the vocal cords and the physical aspects of the person that's supposedly possessed than he already has. Don't you see that? Don't you see how immoral it is to have the demon, when all you have to do is like Jesus did, command him to come out in prayer, enter into prayer and ask the Lord to let the man free. And instead what happened? You go talk to the deliverance minister today and he comes in, he's exhausted, he says, that was a rough one. And he makes long tapes about how rough they are, some of his experiences. And how he's out in the field working hard. And how he spent many days and hours with this one case and he was up all night delivering that one person. What's that? Self-glorification. That's what that is. And what else happened while you were doing that? I think it's immoral to allow the demon to control the vocal cords of a person for that long when you don't have to. Let me give you a last reason. And so far this should total 9 reasons why it's not proper to dialogue with demons, in addition to the 4 we covered in Mark 5. Here's a 5th reason. It tends to identify the Seventh-day Adventist Church, and when I mean Seventh-day Adventist Church, I'm talking about faithful souls with fanatical practices. And I don't use that word very often. But it tends to identify us with fanatical practices. And that's just exactly what Sister White said we shouldn't be doing. Ellen White said it best in Third Testimonies on page 482 and 483. Quote, our only safety is in giving no place to the devil. It is unsafe to enter into controversy or to parley with him. End quote.
Really, it's because God does not come in partnership with Satan. And if you have to go into this dialogue, he's got to add his things to the thing, and you're adding your things, and God's supposed to be adding his. There's a big partnership trying to get himself
out
of it.
Can you imagine? It's ridiculous, isn't it? The devil is forming a partnership with you so he can be cast out by dialoguing with you. That's what the modern spiritual warfare exorcists are illogically reasoning, that before they can cast them out, they got to find out who they are and how many of them there are, when they come in, how they came in, how long they've been there.
Isn't that a reverse of the example where the demons were cast out?
That's right. It's a reverse. And who reverses Scripture? We should be warned about this. Maybe I should read, in closing, a little bit. You didn't expect me to close so quick today, did you? Maybe I should read in closing. Keep in mind when we started a little late. In closing, let me read you a little bit to bolster this fifth one, this fifth idea I brought up, that we should not attempt to dialogue with demons because it identifies Seventh-day Adventists, faithful souls, with fanaticism. Sister White said that herself. She talked on page 44 through 47 in Second Selected Messages. Read it sometime, about a counsel to Brother and Sister L. And this were Mr. and Mrs. Ralph Mackin. On page 45, she said, page 45, I'll start above it a little bit. You have even supposed that power is given you to cast out devils. Through your influence over the human mind, men and women are led to believe that they are possessed of devils, and that the Lord has appointed you as his agents for casting out these evil spirits. Now that's the problem when they have the either-or mentality of those who profess to believe spiritual warfare is one of their ministries today. They see anything that's bizarre, and it may be only a physical illness, and immediately they want to cast out devils. Now they may claim that that's not so, but then listen to some of their tapes and hear the description of what it was like when they came into the home. And they give you a description that can be very well a physical problem. And they don't explore it at all. They simply attribute it to being Satan, and they start trying to cast out devils. It says then in Second Selected Messages on page 45, your wife, in speech, in song, and in strange exhibitions that are not in accordance with the genuine work of the Holy Spirit, is helping to bring in the phase of fanaticism that would do great injury to the cause of God if allowed any place in our churches. Strange exhibitions, she said, in casting out demons. Now, don't you think that that's what it is? If you sit down and get 500 demons to identify themselves all night long before you attempt to pray that the Lord deliver that person, don't you believe that that's kind of a strange exhibition, to see the demons control the vocal cords of this person all night long? Isn't that fanaticism that she's talking about here? I believe it is. Then she says on the next page, let me read you this. Last night instruction was given me for our people. I seemed to be in a meeting where representations were being made of the strange work of Brother L and wife. Now this was Mr. and Mrs. Ralph Mackin, M-A-C-K-I-N. That's Brother and Sister L, who she's talking about here. I was instructed that it was a work similar to that which was carried on in blank. Sorry, that's what it says. I have to read it. In the state of Maine and in various other places after the passing of time in 1844. Notice now she says, I was bidden to speak decidedly against this fanatical work. What are we to do today? Speak against it. Does that mean join it? Promote it? Get angry if someone's speaking against it? That's not what that means. I was shown that it was not the Spirit of the Lord. Whose spirit was it? She says, I was shown that it was not the Spirit of the Lord that was inspiring Brother and Sister L, but the same spirit of fanaticism that it is ever seeking entrance into the remnant church. Here we have Brother and Sister L, Mr. and Mrs. Ralph Mackin, running around convincing people they're demon-possessed, casting out demons under whose spirit? The spirit of Satan. And they're doing strange exhibitions, strange work, contrary to scriptures. She says that they're taking scriptures and they're coming to wrong conclusions. They're using false interpretations of the Word of God. Isn't that what exactly is being done today? The same thing's being done. Then she says, their application of Scripture to their peculiar exercises is Scripture misapplied. Isn't that what's happening today? What are we supposed to do then when we run into that? Speak against it. That's what we're supposed to do. Because Satan is trying to come into the church with that very thing today. And he is making headroads, miles a minute, with false concept of spiritual warfare and deliverance ministry. She goes on and says, the work of declaring persons possessed of the devil and then praying with them and pretending to cast out the evil spirits is fanaticism, which will bring into disrepute any church which sanctions such work. I was shown that we must give no encouragement to these demonstrations, but must guard the people with decided testimony against that which would bring a stain upon the name of Seventh-day Adventists and destroy the confidence of the people in the message of truth which they must bear to the world. Now listen to this. As a denomination, we need to look more continually to God for guidance. We are living in an evil age. The perils of the last days are upon us. Because iniquity abounds, Satan presumes to bring in all kinds of delusive theories upon those who have tried to walk humbly with God and who are distrustful of self. That's what he's trying to do. Bring in delusive theories upon those who have tried to walk humbly with God and who are distrustful of self. Shall self-confident, fanatical men come to these humble souls, assuring them that they are possessed of evil spirits, and after praying with them, affirm that the devil is cast out? Such are not the manifestations of the Spirit of God, but of another spirit. Isn't that amazing? Satan is running around in the game of deliverance ministry in the Seventh-day Adventist Church today. I call upon every church to beware of being led to think evil of those who, because distrustful of self, fear that they have not the Holy Spirit. Now, a person walks in today into a home, and a person who is trying to walk humbly with God and who is distrustful of self, walks up to this so-called exorcist or deliverance minister. He walks up to them and he says, I don't think the Holy Spirit is with me. I fear the Holy Spirit is not with me. And the deliverance minister says, why not? Because I have a problem with diet. Oh, sister, your problem is demons. Now, I have seen that happen. And what's happening here is the same thing that's talked about here. Self-confident, fanatical men come up to these humble souls who are distrustful of self, who simply fear that they are not with the Holy Spirit, and they're convinced that they're possessed of the devil, and immediately there's damage being done to that person's faith, their emotional state and well-being. And then, for self-glorification, the deliverance minister starts in finding out who, when, where, why, how many of them there are before he ever professes to cast any out. And is there a reaction? Oh yeah, there's a reaction, because he's being sent there by another spirit. As it says here, such are not the manifestations of the Spirit of God, but of another spirit. Next week, we'll talk about a few more of the problems in regards to spiritual warfare and deliverance ministry. Are there any questions today on what we talked about? Any comments?
7:22, where it says, many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name, and in thy name cast out devils, and in thy name done many wonderful works? And then the Lord will profess to say, depart from me, ye that work iniquity.
And what was that text again?
7:22.
Matthew 7:22. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name, and in thy name have cast out devils, and in thy name done many wonderful works? And then will I profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity. Now there is a valid deliverance ministry. But do you think the one that is really running rampant today in the Adventist church is valid from what we've looked at already? It falls down faint in scriptural examination, doesn't it? Let's close by prayer.